Esther chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said, and then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." And when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was a newer Christian, I started listening to contemporary Christian music on the radio. And of course, I continued listening to secular music too on the radio, and I had my own little tapes that had my favorite songs on it. You ever do that? Record all your favorite songs in the radio and push record. And I had those tapes. I had my Christian tape and I had my secular tape, you know, the two different worlds there. But I began getting a little confused. You know, was the song talking about God or a girl? And if you thought about it, in a lot of these songs, either contemporary Christian ones or the secular ones, was it talking about God or a girl? And it could be talking about God or girl or boy or whatever you wanted to put in your mind. Because people tend to put a lot of trust and hope in their human relationships, especially their significant ones, their romantic relationships, faith and hope that really should only be put where God is. Your boyfriend cannot be your all in all, the one who completes you, the one you can't live without. If your significant other is that important and that central to your life, then, well, he or she has taken the place where God should be in your life, right? The ultimate place. If your boyfriend or girlfriend has become that ultimate thing to you, or your significant other or your spouse has become that ultimate thing to you, then they've become an idol, and you're really worshiping an idol. Well, one song that really stuck out to me this week for one reason or another is a song by Shania Twain called "From This Moment On." Anybody know that song, "From This Moment On"? Well, I would suggest to you that this song could not only work at a wedding ceremony where we hear it quite often, but also at a profession of faith class or profession of faith ceremony where somebody is professing their faith and their trust in God at a church service. Go ahead, put God in the song, okay? I'm going to sing it for, no, I'm going to read some of the lyrics for you this morning. They go like this. I do swear that I'll always be there. I'd give anything and everything, and I will always care through weakness and strength, happiness and sorrow, for better or worse, I will love you with every beat of my heart. From this moment on, life has begun. From this moment on, you are the one. Right beside you is where I belong. From this moment on. From this moment, I have been blessed. I live only for your happiness. And for your love, I give my last breath from this moment on. I give my hand to you with all my heart. I can't wait to live my life with you. I can't wait to start. You and I will never be apart. My dreams come true because of you. From this moment, as long as I live, I will love you. I promise you this, there is nothing I wouldn't give from this moment on. And the song continues a little further after that. So now after you've heard this song, or maybe the next time you hear this song at a wedding, you might try to put God in those lyrics from this moment on. Shania Twain's a good song. It's a good song about covenant. It's about promises. It's making vows. It's almost countercultural today, this commitment that you make in a marriage to your spouse, to another human being. Because marriage is one of those deep moments in life that is a deep and an important defining moment for a lot of us, a defining moment for who we are. It's a big decision and a life-changing one at that. Of course, there are other defining moments in life too, what college to go to and what career to have and what house you're going to buy, things like that. There are those defining moments that come to us that we never planned for too. Some of those moments in life pull something out of us that we never even thought that we had inside of us. You know, when your two-year-old starts running into a busy street, you never knew that you could run so fast, right? Maybe you never knew the defensive and protective nature within you until you had a child of your own. Something instinctive then takes over within you. At other times, maybe at a car accident or a house fire or during a natural disaster, you find yourself running to the disaster instead of running away from it. You never knew that was within you, but that it was. There's something inside of you that wants to go and help, that wants to go and save, and that's part of who you are. It's not a part of everybody, for sure. But it's part of who you are, and you don't know that until the disaster happens, until the calamity happens, until that moment of decision happens, and you have to decide, what am I going to do? Who am I going to be? And maybe it just comes naturally to you, and you just act in that moment. Other times, you have to think hard. You have to decide, who am I going to be? What am I going to do in this situation? We all have these defining moments in life. Well, Esther has been riding the coattails of royalty for a few years now and living it up, but the times, they are changing. She will no longer be able to remain passive and just let life happen to her. A moment is about to happen in her life that she didn't ask for it, didn't want it, didn't plan for it. It just happens. Esther must respond, though. Will she keep on living as a pagan in the king's court, or will she identify herself with God's people and go public with her faith, risking her life and limb in the process? In chapter 4 now, in our summer sermon series on Esther, we've come to that point of a critical juncture in the story of God's people and what's going to happen to them. Are they going to be completely wiped out or not? And we come to a pivotal time in Esther's life in this story and a defining moment for her. Mordecai is Esther's cousin who has been taking care of her since youth, as you know, because her parents had died. And he continues to watch over her and advise her during certain times, even though she is the queen, and the queen in the Persian Empire now. And the first thing we learn in chapter 4 is that Mordecai is devastated when he learns that this personal conflict he has with Haman has now turned into this empire-wide threat to all of the Jews. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, the order has already been given to destroy, I quote, destroy, kill, annihilate the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day. And that day, you'll remember, is about 11 months away based on a decision from the Purim, or the lot, the throwing of the dice. So Mordecai has put on sackcloth and ashes, a symbol of mourning, like we would put on our funeral clothes, maybe wearing all black. They would put on sackcloth and ashes, and he's wailing loudly and bitterly all the way to the king's gate. Apparently, he can't go into the king's gate, which is a big administrative building, because apparently they have a dress code or something. Haman's response to Mordecai's offense was way out of proportion, but even so, the fate is sealed with the king's own signet ring. Verse 3 says, "In every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes." See, Mordecai isn't alone in his distress, of course. The confusing thing to me is, why isn't Esther aware of this? Why doesn't she seem to know why Mordecai is upset? Well, just a note here, like I mentioned earlier when we read from Joel, is that sometimes the scripture writers echo, or they make a subtle reference to another place in scripture as they're writing. And we read a little echo here from the, we hear of this from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament too, when he quotes from the Old Testament, either a full verse or part of a verse, and he does so, especially when he's writing to a Jewish audience, because he knows that they have been brought up knowing the scriptures from heart, memorized. And so all he has to do is do a quick verse or a part of a verse, and he knows that his audience will get what he's trying to say right away. They'll get the point he's trying to make. Well, there's a subtle echo or reference here in Esther 4 when it says in verse 3, "There was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing." Fasting, weeping, and wailing. And this is echoing Joel 2:12, which says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." With what? With fasting, weeping, and wailing. Fasting, weeping, and mourning. "Rend your heart," verse 13, "and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." In a book where the author is purposely not even using the word God, he puts in these echoes to other parts of Scripture that his readers would have picked up on. Why fasting, weeping, and mourning? Because even in the midst of distress, even in the midst of the storms of life, there's an opportunity, there's a chance, there's an opportunity to return to the Lord, to return to the Lord. He's gracious and compassionate. He relents from sending calamity. All of this would have echoed in the ears of the original hearers of this. And even now in the Persian Empire, with their fate seemingly sealed by this royal decree, the people of God can still return to him, seek him, repent of their sins, come back to God, and God may intervene and change things. And who knows, Joel 2:14 continues, who knows? He, God, may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. So Esther's concern for her cousin Mordecai, in verse 4, she's distressed because Mordecai is distressed, and she sends him some normal clothes to wear instead of his sackcloth, but he refuses the gift. So she finally sends one of her attendants, Hatak, to give him some of new clothes, or to find out, apparently, to find out what is wrong, because apparently the problem was, the reason why he was all upset wasn't because he had, you know, didn't have regular clothes. So she's sending an attendant to find out what's really wrong with him now. And Mordecai, verse 7, told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. For her people. We don't know yet whether she really identifies herself with her people. Mordecai's only hope is that Esther will use her position to help persuade the king to reverse the law to kill all of the Jews, which includes himself and includes Esther. But Esther's response, first, is that the king doesn't allow anyone to come before him, apparently not even the queen, unless they are summoned first. And if they do, the only chance is the king would extend the golden scepter and allow them to live. Otherwise, they'd be killed. And apparently, the Queen Esther isn't sure that the king would let her live. And second, she hasn't seen the queen in the king in about a month's time, so maybe she won't have a natural opportunity anytime soon to bring up this thing with the Jews. So Mordecai then makes the situation plain to her. You'll be found out for who you are, for you are a Jew, and your life will be in danger. He says in verse 14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your family, your father's family, will perish. Mordecai's confident. He has faith that God will provide another way. From another place, deliverance and salvation will come. And it could mean God would do it directly, or God would find just another way to bring about that salvation. But he's clear with Esther that her and her father's family will perish, will die, because they are Jews and they fall under this edict, this law of annihilation. And so here's another echo from Joel chapter 2. Mordecai continues at the end of verse 14, saying those very famous words for those of you who grew up hearing Esther all the time, these very famous words. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. But who knows that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. And in Joel 2, it says, who knows? He, God, may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Who knows? Who knows? Who knows, Esther? Maybe God has placed you in this position in a royal household for such a time as this. Through Esther, God may turn. He may relent. He may have mercy and not send the calamity, as it says in Joel 2. Maybe God has worked all of those bad things that have happened to you in the past, Esther, and all of those selfish decisions that you have made and all of those selfish desires that you have had. And providentially, he's caused you to be where you are for this particular moment in history where that you could help and be part of God's plan to save his people. Could it be, Esther, that you are where you are, that you have the influence that you have, the position that you have, the resources that you own, so that God could use you for a greater purpose beyond you and your family? Could it be, Esther? That's a good question for all of us, isn't it? Could it be that God has placed you where you are in your school or in your workplace or in your dysfunctional family, whatever it is? Could it be that God has placed you there for such a time as this, to be a blessing, to be an influence, to point others to God? This is a defining moment. What will Esther do? Will she be Hadassah, her Hebrew name, or Esther? Will she be a Jew or a pagan? To reveal herself would make her a target for this decree. She has to overcome herself, her own doubts, her own fears, her own inner conflicts, and make a choice. This is her moment to decide this day whom she will serve and become the person God has called and redeemed and positioned her to be. She must decide, though. She must choose. She must lay hold of God's promises for herself and identify herself with God's will and God's people. It's a lot like making a public profession of faith, where a new Christian or someone newer to the church or a young person makes the faith their own. They're not ashamed to stand up and declare to others that they're not ashamed to say that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of their life and identify with God's will and God's people, the church. Profession of faith is identifying with the church, the local body of Christ, but also the larger church too. So Esther is inspired by Mordecai's push, right? Verses 15 and 17, it says, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther has decided. She has made the choice. She's ready to die if she has to. And now, it's not Mordecai giving the instructions, which is interesting in the story. Esther is taking charge. She's giving instructions, and Mordecai is going to complete them. Fasting from food implies that they are praying to God as well, and we assume that's what's going on here. Esther, for the first time in the story, is identifying directly with the Jews. She will also participate in this fast, she and her attendants. She is, as it says in Joel 2:15, blowing a trumpet, calling for a holy fast. She has decided to go to the king no matter what the risks are for her life. If I perish, I perish, she says. Esther is no longer passive and uninvolved in the affairs of the world. She is taking action. She is taking risks. She's identifying herself with God's people. She will intervene and do what she can, and do what she can with the position and the voice she's been given. So, of course, there are many defining moments in our lives, and maybe you are going through one of those right now. Maybe there's an ethical or moral decision that you're in the middle of making right now, where you have to take a position, maybe a position that will define you, who you are, what you're going to be or who you're going to be. But, I mean, you didn't ask for this decision. You'd rather not be in this place, but here you are, and you have to make a choice. You have to make a decision. You have to take action. We often have many defining moments in life. Maybe that moment when you decide to cheat on a test, an exam. Maybe that moment you cheat on a spouse or your taxes. These decisions become part of who you are, even if no one around is around to see you, because God's there. And deep down, these choices that we make can become part of who we are, helping to define our character. But even so, praise be to God that deep down God can and does transform our character, our will, and our desires too. God can work in those and around those poor decisions too. When we think about defining moments in life, a huge one is the defining moment of what you're going to do with a person of Jesus Christ. Where is your relationship with God in Christ? Have you had that defining moment yet? Have you needed God that bad? Have you called for a holy fast personally? Repented of your sins, prayed for salvation? Have you received Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life? And if so, have you publicly declared your faith, unashamed, and identified with God's people, the church, as a member? Our response to the gospel is a huge defining moment. And when we identify with Christ and his church, we are given a greater purpose in life and a hope that reaches beyond death and the grave. When we are defined by God and identified as one of his, we become God's agents of renewal in the world, agents of love, agents of peace, agents of forgiveness and reconciliation. Praise be to God that in his providence he uses us and all of our circumstances for good, for his glory too. Would you pray with me? God of defining moments, we praise you for making us and redeeming us in Christ to be your people, a people of love, grace, and forgiveness. God, we don't always know what path to take or which side to stand on or what the right answer is, but we do know that you will guide us by your Holy Spirit and you will be with us no matter what decision we have to make. Help us and help our defining moments lead us closer to you and closer to your will. Then, Lord, may others take note of the transformation you are working in our own lives and so be drawn to Christ's loving embrace. For we pray this in his name. Amen.